Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Ah, what a blessed section of Scripture. And like I said, incredibly theologically dense. Without exaggeration, we could do an entire sub-series on just this section of Scripture. But today, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, as some say, we're going to be looking at just a few things from this section of Scripture. First of all, we're going to hopefully come to understand what it means to have confident access and why this Scripture teaches us about the confident access we have. We'll also see that we have abundant representation. We have an advocate in Christ. Hopefully, God willing, we will see how we are to draw near to God, how we are to hold fast to hope, and how we are to consider one another. So the first thing that we'll look at, as I said, was confident access. Look with me, if you will, at verse 19 and 20, where it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." Now, as we get into just this section of Scripture, we're going to start not with the first two verses, but rather the first two words. I told you there's a lot in here. The first two words, "therefore, brothers." There's a couple of things that I want you to know. A righteous and godly shepherd, a good pastor longs that the sheep would not only be saturated academically in this rigorous knowledge of the Bible, but also that they would have a burning desire and an abundant equipping to actually live out the truth that is laid out for us in God's Word. These are the desires of a good pastor's heart. Not only that the sheep would know and be saturated academically with God's Word, but they would be equipped to live it out with every fiber of their being. Now, I happen to know that the body here at Cambrian Park are blessed to have such fine and caring shepherds as Pastor Keith and Pastor Kurt, who so carefully and so faithfully exposit God's Word in such a way that those saints, you all who are entrusted to their care, not only hear and know the Word of God, but that they also lay it out for you in such a way that you can hold fast in the daily practice and knowledge of the truth of God's Word. But friends, as often as I am apt to speak highly of both Pastor Keith and Pastor Kurt, because I think highly of them, it is not merely that they are men to be held in high esteem that causes them to teach the Bible this way. They do this because it has been modeled for them and for us as pastors and for all of us as members of God's church over and over again. Christ modeled this. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, and many, many more over and over and over again teach this thing, this way of this rigorous academic theological knowledge with practical application of God's Word, that we might not be people that are purely puffed up with a head knowledge of God's Word, but instead that it flows from us like breath. And here in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, we see yet another example of this concept as the author of Hebrews begins to knit together this perfect blending of hard-hitting, rigorous doctrine that he's laid out in all the chapters before, and then now shifts his gears into equipping us, the readers, and by design, every believer who should read these words with the practical application of all that has been so intricately displayed before this point. And that's why I say we start with these first two words, therefore, brothers. Because the author prepares, and as he prepares, to give this practical application, he presuppositionally builds upon the idea that the readers have already a firm confidence in their access to God. So we must then ask ourselves as sound students, as good expositors, sound exegetes of God's word, what the author has already told us that would solidify our hearts in this belief, solidify our hearts in the nature of this conviction of confidence. So thankfully, we don't have to actually go that far to figure out what the therefore is there for. And I know that's a cheesy line that pastors say all the time, but it's actually a good one. I tend to steer away from Christianese, but the truth is anytime you see a therefore, you should always ask yourself, what is it there for? So keep that one. You can have it for free, no problem. All right. And we don't have to go far to figure that out. Look with me, please, just back just a few verses to verse 11 through 18 that Pastor Keith preached on last week. It starts this way in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Let's stop right there for just a moment. As Pastor Keith taught, and I know this because I got to talk with him a little bit about it. I'm not just guessing or being prophetic or hearing back in time, even though I tried. The sermon is not yet up on the website. However, I got to talk to Pastor Keith, and so I happen to know that he taught that whereas the Levitical priests would daily kind of stand in service to the church and to God's people, offering over and over and over again sacrifices that ultimately were insufficient for the cleansing of sins, I know that you have learned now that the pinnacle of the high priesthood of Christ is that he, Christ, having offered one all-sufficient sacrifice, the one all-sufficient sacrifice of his body, of his precious and guiltless blood, and indeed even his sinless life, sat then down at the right hand of God, and the Bible says in verses 13 and 14, he's waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool under his feet. And as Pastor Keith pointed out, Christ, by offering his blood to make perfect those who were being sanctified once and for all, he clearly and eternally ended the war between our sinful hearts and our sovereign God. In other words, for those who are in Christ. And this is exclusive. Friends, I know we don't like it, but the truth is Christianity has an exclusivity to it. You are in or you're not. There is no halfway. There's no trial membership to the kingdom of heaven. You don't get a 7-day pass to see if you like it. There's an exclusivity. And so, for those and only for those who are in Christ, we never need worry that we will be made enemies of God. We never need worry that we will be made a footstool for Christ. That's why we're told in verse 14 that for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then the author of Hebrews, quoting Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verses 33 and 34, reminds us of the covenant promise that Pastor Keith so accurately stated last week is truly the heart of the gospel. Verse 15 says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and this is where the author quotes Jeremiah, starting in verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their heart and write them on their minds. 17, it says, and then he adds, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. This verse is the heart of the gospel. These verses in conjunction are the truth of the salvation that we enjoy through Christ Jesus, that God has written his truth on our hearts and in our minds, and that because of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, we now know eternal salvation. And God says, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. And it is summed up beautifully in verse 18, when the author of Hebrews clearly punctuates the total sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross when he says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So now, after remembering that, as the author moves into the next segment of his epistle, it's upon these truths, it's upon these facts that he's already laid out, that he so declaratively states that they, and indeed all of we who are in Christ, can with confidence that we have because we are assured access to the holy places, that is to say, access to the living God of the universe, the Father God, through the veil, the broken and torn flesh of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that he builds the rest of this argument. So that's what the therefore was there for, was to remind us of all these truths that came before. So that way, when the author so declaratively states we have confidence, we know what our confidence is built upon. Now, I just said that we are assured access to the holy places, access to the Father through the veil, which is the broken and torn flesh of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I don't want you to think for a moment that I use the language of broken and torn flesh to shock you, or to be unnecessarily gruesome, or to be one of those really hip, edgy pastors that says things that make people squirm. That's not what I'm doing. But really, what I'm doing is merely just trying to give a small measure of accuracy to the description. The fact of the matter is that for the sake of those that the Father has given to the Son, Christ willingly gave himself over to be murdered. And he gave himself over to be murdered in not just any old way, but rather a particularly brutal fashion, to have his flesh torn away from the top of his head by a crown of thorns, to be torn from his back with tools that are used to bring justice upon thieves and murderers. He was then taken, and to the full extent of his physical ability, stretched out and nailed upon a cross. And then all the way down to his feet, he was once again pierced upon that tree, that terrible and wonderful tree. As his precious blood was shed, his flesh was literally torn from the top to the bottom. And we see in Matthew 27 that in that very instant, the very instant that our precious Savior exhausted his final breath, he once and for all time secured our access. Those who are in Christ, he secured our access into the presence of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 27, 45 through 51. Matthew 27, 45 through 51. And it says this: Now, from the sixth hour, there was a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. In the instant that our Savior voluntarily yielded his spirit and exhausted his final breath, the literal physical veil to the Holy of Holies in the temple was torn from top to bottom, just as our Savior was torn in his flesh from top to bottom. So understand, friends, that when the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh," he isn't flippantly stating that we're merely allowed to or encouraged to attend church or attend worship or to be in fellowship. No. Now, as wonderful as those things truly are, being in church, being in fellowship, singing out in worship, these are blessed and wonderful gifts. The author of Hebrews here is declaring that we, by and through the literal, not figurative, literal tearing apart of our Savior Jesus Christ, we have by his death been given a new and living way to enter confidently into the presence of the living God of the universe, that we may bask and rejoice in his presence. That's good. That is so good. But believe it or not, this scripture goes on to teach us that not merely are we to enjoy an audience with the great high king, but indeed we have in Christ a great high priest that will assure for us our abundant representation, an abundant advocacy on our part before the throne of just and righteous judgment. We learn from this scripture that Christ himself is our advocate, our great high priest before the throne of grace. And this is indeed why we can call it a throne of grace and not merely a throne of wrath. Read with me in verse 21 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 21. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God." Now, do you see what's going on here, friends? I know that seems like a really short verse, but something so exciting is happening, even in even just this small section of scripture. It's so exciting because as if the sacrifice of our Savior for some reason was not enough to swell our hearts and beings with all the confidence that we could ever hope for. As if the sacrifice of Jesus that gained our access, that through the curtain of his flesh we are to enter, is if that wasn't enough, as if anything else could possibly be required to cause us to rejoice and have confidence, we are now reminded in this short verse of an additional resource for our confidence. Let me back up just a little bit here and explain some things about the temple and about the priesthood that no doubt I know you've already heard throughout Hebrews, but I just want to remind you of them. Being a priest was a big deal. It was a big deal. Unfortunately, it's hard for us sometimes to understand this, particularly as American Westerners, because in some places, thankfully not this place, but in some places, it's pretty easy to become a pastor. And some men enter this vocation kind of flippantly. And we unfortunately see that from time to time in our culture, or rather, we see the ramifications of that all the time. And so it's really easy for us to become calloused to the idea that holding a position of shepherding over God's people is a big deal. For the Jews of the Bible, they hadn't yet lost that understanding. This was a very big deal to them, particularly in the Old Testament. Being a priest was a big deal. And as a matter of fact, being the high priest was a very, very big deal. Moses lays out for us in Exodus chapter 28 that Aaron, the high priest, and subsequently all the Aaronic priests, and just so there's no confusion, when I talk about the Aaronic priests, they were all Levites. So we're still talking about the Levitical priesthood here. If you ever hear someone talking about Aaronic priests, they're not hopefully not trying to confuse you or add another subset of priesthood. Rather, the Aaronic priests were those in the Levitical priesthood who directly descended from Aaron, and they were the ones that held the highest offices in the priesthood, and the rest of the Levitical priests that were not necessarily genetically from the line of Aaron would hold the other priestly offices and support the Aaronic priesthood in all that they were doing. So we're still talking about Levitical priests here. And these Aaronic priests often held the high priestly positions. Not the great high priest, because that position belongs only to Christ. But in a hierarchy of priesthood, these guys were kind of at the top, right? And they had some very specific and strict rules to abide to, lest they would incur the wrath of God. While Aaron, for example, was the high priest, he had some very fancy and specific clothes and adornments that he had to wear in very, very specific ways. And if he wasn't wearing all the clothes and he wasn't wearing them in the right way when he entered into the Holy of Holies, the place where the Spirit and the presence of the Lord would come to dwell with man, if he was not attired appropriately, would go into the Holy of Holies, and God warned him, he would die. He would die. If he wasn't wearing the clothes correctly when he went in, he would die. Special bells that had to be made and fashioned of gold would be there. And if those bells weren't ringing before he entered the Holy of Holies and weren't ringing when he came out of the Holy of Holies, he would die. That's it. Not wearing a special blue, very blue robe woven in a very, very specific way. If he was not wearing that when he entered the Holy of Holies, dead. Not wearing a turban with a blue cord and a gold signet fashioned to it when he entered the Holy of Holies and not wearing it appropriately on his head? Dead. That's it. Dead. Entering the Holy of Holies had to be a terrifying endeavor. It had to be. If you had the slightest bit of guilt of conscience, we learn in Exodus 28. If you have the slightest bit of guilt in your conscience, you were going to die if you entered the Holy of Holies. Now, we might be able to say on this side of history and looking at the Bible sometimes without meaning to through a very sterile lens, we can say, of course, God wouldn't allow sinfulness in his presence, and he chose these men very specifically for a reason. Of course, if they get it wrong, they're going to die. Of course, if they're not doing exactly the right thing in exactly the right way, they're going to die. But friends, without exaggeration, I just want you to imagine for a moment, if Aaron wasn't wearing the right clothes, the right bells, the right breastplate and jewels encrusted upon both the breastplate and the shoulders, with the appropriate number of jewels representing tribes and God's glory, if he wasn't underneath that breastplate carrying with him the names of all the sons of Israel, if a cord was out of place, if a palm that was on his adornments was out of place, if a bell failed to ring, dead, done, gone. Now, that dress code is almost as bad as some of our old school Southern Baptist churches, if you ask me. Am I right? But seriously, could you imagine suffering God's wrath because you tied your shoes left over right versus right over left? This is the level of specificity that we're talking about here. This is the level of detail. But in Exodus 28:29, and I already alluded to it a little bit, I want you to see something that's super, super cool. Exodus 28:29 says this. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate, in his breastpiece of judgment on his heart, when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. So Aaron, being the high priest and dressed up all kinds of fancy, had to wear with him, next to his heart, literally on his heart, the names of the people of God. And he would bring them to the Lord so that the Lord would be regularly reminded of them. Now, I don't want to get into the doctrinal kerfluffle that some people try and cause of this. Look, God can forget things and he has to be reminded. No, that's not true. That's not true. Friends, if you've ever been taught that you have to continually do something that God might remember you in your salvation, I'm sorry for whoever taught that to you. Throw it away. It's a heinous lie from the pit of hell. Your name has been written in the book of life if you are in Christ. Your name has been written in the book of life since before the foundations of the world were ever laid. Since before God first said, "Let there be light," he knew your name. And you had better believe with every fiber of your being that our sovereign God will never forget it. That's not the type of remembrance that we're talking here. Just as you don't forget God from Sunday to Sunday and have to come here to be reminded of him, neither does God forget you. But you still come, do you not? Obviously you do. You still come that you might remember the Lord. Not that you've forgotten him, that you might be in his presence, that you might be near him. And this is a similar concept that we're dealing with here. So let it never be said that God could forget any of us. Now, I'm sure some of you have already put this together. But why is this weird little Old Testament kind of a snippet of information so very exciting to me? Why can I barely contain myself as I'm jittering behind the pulpit? I haven't even had any caffeine except for two drinks this morning. Don't worry, I'll have plenty today. I'll get it in me. Don't worry. But I haven't had much yet. So why am I so excited? It's because of this. Christ, our great and perfect high priest, he has not only taken away the fear of wrath that we would otherwise know if we attempted to enter the presence of God. And let's be truthful with ourselves, friends. Without Christ, if any of us tried to enter the presence of God, we would fall woefully short, myself included, and I would be stricken dead. And it would have nothing to do with my shoelaces, that's for certain. But Christ took that away. But in addition to that, he's also taken on this role of the high priest, being our advocate before the throne. And as we already know, the Aaronic priests were just a shadow of the glory to come in Christ. They were just a mere shadow of the glory. The great high priest Christ is so much more than they could ever be. And so then, I believe it's absolutely safe, absolutely secure to assume, and not at all an eisegetical impression upon God's word, to assume that being seated at the right hand of God the Father, Christ has, even in this moment, even right now as we are here gathered together in joyful fellowship in this very instant, Christ our Savior has the names of his people written on his heart that they may be brought regularly and eternally before the throne, before our Lord for remembrance. That's why this is so exciting to me, this tiny little verse that says that we have a high priest who's over the house of God, is because that means right now, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, that your name is written on the heart of our Savior, and he sits at the right hand of God where he is reminding the Lord of the universe, the sovereign King of all creation, of your name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That'll preach. We can end it there. But we won't. So let's keep going. We see this amazing thing. Now in verse 21 of Hebrews 10, we see now solidified our confidence to enter the presence of God by bringing twofold, both the full measure of Christ and his sacrifice and the full measure and promise of his personal advocacy and representation on our behalf before the throne of God. This is why the author of Hebrews can say, enter with confidence. Confidence. Now, friends, I don't want to overload you, but all of this truth, all of this theological goodness that has been presented so far has really only scratched the surface, and it's only scratched the surface of 3 of the 7 verses that we'll be going through today. But that's okay, we're going to get through it together to the best of our ability. So we see that after firmly establishing our confidence, the author of Hebrews gives us some imperatives. Basically, what he's saying is, now that you possess this great confidence, now that you know it, now that you understand it, now that it is part of the fiber of your being, let me explain to you what to do with this confidence. And so we see in verse 22, it says this, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So after considering what we've looked at thus far, it should come as no surprise to us that the very first thing that we're told to do with this new understood and newfound confidence is to draw near to God. Does that surprise any of us? No. The truth is that when you first become a Christian, if you know nothing of doctrine other than the idea that Christ, the eternal Son of God, the only Son of God, the only perfect offering for sin, died that you might live eternally, that's it, right? If you understand those things, if you believe those things, if you have faith in those things, if you repent, you are then drawn to obedience, and you inherently kind of have this understanding that you need to get closer to God so that way you can understand how to obey. This is Christianity 101, right? It doesn't need a whole lot of shepherding for people to have that initial understanding of things. But, gratefully, here, we don't see that we're just told, hey, you've got confidence, so draw near to God, next chapter. Instead, we see that we're not just told that we should draw near to God, but rather we're told how we should draw near to God. Again, some background, a little bit of background, and we're going back to those priests again. I know you're surprised. See, when the priests were consecrated, when they were made clean and set apart for service, what happened, and we see this in Exodus 29, if anybody wants to check my work, you can go right ahead, but for the sake of time, we're going to keep on moving. In Exodus 29, we see that these priests were sprinkled with blood, this idea of a cleansing blood that was sprinkled over them, and that might seem weird to some folks, but as Christians, we understand the cleansing nature of sinless blood, do we not? So they were sprinkled with blood, and also, kind of when the old covenant began, there was this sprinkling of blood that we see happen in Exodus 24 for people who were brought into the covenant, right? But with the new covenant, Hebrews, Jews in the church that came to faith, their hearts were inwardly sprinkled with Christ's blood. It was a figurative sprinkling now. And they went from this guilty conscience and guilty life under sin and condemnation to a guiltless life, to a guiltless conscience. So for the first time in the life of a Jew, they were going from this place where they were completely under condemnation, completely under the law, completely without hope, to a place where, because of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, they could rest easy in the knowledge and the security of their salvation. And then, in resting in the assurance of their salvation, their bodies were baptized with pure water. Anybody here ever been baptized? oh, I don't see any hands. I'm going to have to talk to Pastor Keith. Right? No. Baptism. Baptism is important. So this is where we see that idea, and this is what we're talking about here. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this is the idea of our hearts sprinkled clean. And I don't want to get into all the different commentaries between like Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists. We know we're right. It's okay. But that's the sprinkling here that we're talking about is an inward sprinkling, a cleansing of our hearts. And any of my Presbyterian brothers and sisters watching, I love you so much. It's just having fun, right? And then our bodies are washed in pure water. So these Hellenistic Jews, and indeed we, are now being taught that far more than just a matter of propriety, far more than just a matter of custom, it's the condition of our hearts before the Lord that should really be of primary concern when we draw near to Him. The language of the Bible here talks about this idea of a genuine nature or a sincere nature to our hearts as we draw near. And we see that Christ Himself actually conveys this concept. If you are so inclined, I'll read it, but if you're so inclined to flip to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, one of the Beatitudes is this in Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart for what, friends? For they shall see God. Now, with full intellectual integrity here, I want to tell you the language here is not identical. When we look at the Greek that's used here, they're not identical, but the concepts carry over seamlessly. This idea that it is the condition and the purity of our heart that will allow us as believers who have been sprinkled clean and washed pure by water, the condition of our hearts, the purity of our hearts, is what allows us to enter into the presence of God. We should never, ever dare to enter the presence of the living God of the universe with ulterior motives. We should never be so arrogant and presumptuous as to allow our hearts, when we come before the Lord, either in worship or in need, to be divided in its fixations. And what do I mean divided in its fixations? Friends, I know you thought I wasn't going to mention anything about the current state of our world, but that wouldn't be silly of me, wouldn't it? If you've come to this place with divided fixations, wanting to worship the Lord and be made to feel better about COVID-19, I love you. Stop it. Not okay. If you came here today wanting to both worship with your voice and also receive some type of inner fulfillment as if we haven't already gotten all that we need, then friends, stop it. It's not necessary, and what's worse is it's arrogant. And to be perfectly poignant on the idea, it's idolatry. It's idolatry and madness for any of us to believe that we can divide the fixations of our heart between God and any other thing. The purity of our hearts allows us a full assurance. The purity of our hearts being sprinkled clean from an evil conscience that would be divided, is what allows us to enter into confidently the presence of God. Now, friends, if I poked on something tender for you just now, I'm not sorry, but I want you to know that we all do this from time to time. I wish that I could stand before you today and say that the fixations of my heart are only ever singularly focused on God. I'd be a liar if I said that to you. I'm tempted to other things. I'm distracted by things at times. I'm worried by things. I have anxieties like any other man with a young family who cares to try and raise them in the most expensive city in the United States. Like, I get it. I get it. But friends, before we come before the Lord, whether it's to worship Him or whether it's to ask blessing of Him or simply to bask in His presence, friends, let us set aside those things and remember that our hearts are to be singularly focused on our God. And that apart from Him, nothing else can exist, nothing else can persist, and nothing else truly matters. All things are in the hand of our sovereign God, all things decreed by His will. So this is why I say it is arrogance to divide the fixations of our hearts, as if God already doesn't have all creation in hand. So what do we see next in this blessed section of Scripture? And I have no idea what we're doing on time, so we're just going to keep on trucking. What do we see next? Well, we see this exhortation from the author for the readers, and in so us, to hold fast to hope. That's what we see next. We see here in this where it says that after our bodies have been washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. We see this exhortation of hope. And this exhortation that we see pours so fluidly out of the one that just came before. It pours so fluidly from the previous one that it should be natural to us. It should be natural for us knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that we have confidence to enter in with a pure heart into His presence, knowing those things have been purchased and promised and secured by Jesus Christ, our Savior. We should not be able to help but to have hope, amen? But we don't always have hope, do we? Unfortunately, even for many Christians, hope seems not just a difficult thing to hold fast to, but some seasons of life, and for some of us, hope seems a difficult thing to even grasp, does it not? Life is hard sometimes. And if you are paying attention to what's going on in the world, hope can seem dim. If you believe these folks over here, then the whole world is going to end, and there are literally going to be millions of bodies in the streets. If you believe these people over here, there's nothing actually wrong, and it's all some big political conspiracy to control us and strip us of our liberties. And the truth is probably interwoven somewhere in there, and trying to parse it all out is going to be madness, and you won't see hope in any of it. It's easy to lose sight of hope, and this is why we're reminded here in light of the great confidence we have in Christ's sacrifice and His advocacy, in light of the great promise that we have to have this assured, blessed assurance that we can enter in to the presence of God, in light of the promises that we are given, that we can draw near to Him and hold fast to Him, in light of the idea that we know we can do so because of the cleansing of God's only Son in His blood, we can do so with a clean and pure heart. We are to hold fast to the hope of our confidence. The Bible acknowledges fully here that it's difficult to hold fast to hope. The Bible doesn't tell us to do something that God knows won't be hard for us, but yet He exhorts us to do it anyway. And so, friends, I extend very simply the same exhortation. Hold fast to the hope of the confidence that you have in Christ Jesus. Hold fast to the promise of eternity, basking in the glory of the King. Hold fast to the idea that in Him all death, all sickness, all sadness have been put to death, and that this life is but a vapor, and in Christ eternally we will know the joy of the Father. Hold fast. And then, particularly for you men in the room, as you hold fast, stand fast. Lead your families. When they despair, give them the hope of Jesus Christ. When your wife wavers, speak hope from God's word to her. When your children waver, show them the hope of the living Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of God with your name and, God willing, their name written on his heart. Stand fast, men of God. Ladies, I don't have one for you today. And finally, in all of this, we come to verse 24. And it so naturally pours out of the hope that we were just exhorted to hold fast to. Let us consider, it says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So let's start with verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. There's so much profound truth in this, but we'll take it as a simple exhortation and instruction. Friends, if you're not considering regularly, thinking about, actively thinking about and setting plans to encourage one another, to stir up your brothers and sisters to good works, to love, if you're not actively doing this, then friends, you're failing in this exhortation. You're falling short. We are given to one another as a hope. We are given to one another as a promise. And we are given to one another as a divine and glorious gift, that when we should falter, our brothers and sisters might hold and stand fast. That when we should hurt, that they would carry our burden. It's almost like there's a, oh, there is Bible verse about that, isn't there? You should be considering, thinking, actively planning, building into your life how it is that you can encourage one another and stir one another up to love and good works. And I don't just mean on Sunday mornings, and I don't just mean those who are in your home or in your immediate circle, but rather any of those people that are part of the kingdom of heaven. All your brothers and sisters in Christ, to the best of your ability, please don't bankrupt yourself trying to do these things and then call me because I won't be able to help too much. But friends, if you're not actively building into your life the idea to consider and to act upon those considerations, the ways to stir one another up to love and good works, then you are missing out on a blessed part of the promise, and you are robbing your brothers and sisters of a blessed part of that promise. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And then it says in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I really appreciate that Pastor Keith decided to take a vacation and ask me to come in and switch hit for the verse that says, don't neglect meeting together in the midst of a global pandemic where people are sitting at home. I really, brother, if you are watching, thank you for that opportunity to serve the body in that way. Friends, I want to editorialize here for just a moment. I don't know where everybody sits with your concern of the severity of the current condition of our world in the pandemic. And we could have conversations till we're blue in the face about that, and it's all tertiary. Doesn't really matter. Let me say a couple of things here. If you are sick, stay home. Not because we don't want to see you or be near you, but because that's just common courtesy. And because we truly want you to be well. And we know that rest is important for the sick. And friends, if you are asked to in some way, for some reason, wear a mask and it just violates every fiber of your sense of liberty, find another place to shop. Don't make a scene. Enjoy your liberty and respect the idea that business owners also have the liberty to deny you services. That's just the truth of it. But friends, if you fear gathering together because of some unseen peril, then stop it. Don't neglect meeting together. We have every excuse all throughout life to not go to church. COVID-19 is no new thing when it comes to Christians making excuses to not gather in fellowship. I want you to remember that who this was written to. This was written to Hellenistic Jews in the Roman Empire. They were literally persecuted, not figuratively, not California persecution where somebody said something mean to us on Facebook or on Twitter. Like really persecuted. Their homes were burned. Their families were beaten. They were chased out of their cities. Their businesses were destroyed. Their livelihoods robbed from them, and indeed their very lives. Do you think that Jews stopped killing Jews with Jesus? No. We know that's not true because the Apostle Paul, who many believe was at least in part the author of the book of Hebrews, he, before becoming saved, would go about persecuting and murdering Christians. Jews were still hunting other Jews, particularly those who believed on Christ for salvation as their Messiah. This is being written to people who knew persecution on a level that I pray we'll never know, but I know for a fact we never have. And he says to them, don't neglect to meet together. Do you think that their life wasn't in peril? Set that thought aside. I promise you, it was. Everything about them was in peril. And yes, they were ostracized by their communities, just like many Christians are today for being in fellowship and refusing to not be. And yes, they are harassed. Don't neglect to meet together. This is not our habit. And there is an entire theology behind meeting together. And to sum it up in just brief, it's this idea that when we are together, we are stronger. When we are together, we are better. Brothers and sisters, when you are weak, then be with your brothers and sisters who can help build you up in Christ. I can tell you, for the first several weeks of this pandemic, we did not meet as a church. And I had to preach to a camera in an empty room. Friends, it made me sick to my stomach. Not figuratively, I was literally ill, tied up in knots. And it was over the silliest, what I thought were the silliest things. I've taught to a camera hundreds of times. Why should this be any different? And friends, it's because when I sang songs, I couldn't hear your voices. Friends, when I would turn to Scripture, I couldn't hear the ruffling of the pages of God's Word. When I told a bad joke, I couldn't hear the labored laughter of people who were being kind. I couldn't hear the babies in the back of the worship center making too much noise and the nervous mamas trying to shush them. Nobody's cell phone went off. And friends, it made me sick. It made me sick because there is something blessed and powerful about the unity that comes from God's people gathering together to worship Him in spirit and in truth. There is something intrinsically satisfying to our souls about the idea of dining and feasting on the richness of God's glory together with one another as a family. This is why a Burger King burger will never be as good as Mama's turkey on Thanksgiving. Because there is something intrinsically better about being together, even though that bird was overcooked by 45 minutes and it is dry as a brick in Arizona. It is better because there is intrinsically something more valuable about families gathering together to consume. And friends, when we gather together as God's family, we are consuming that which we desperately need, not for our stomach, but instead for the life of our soul. We are consuming God's word, and we are standing in His presence, and we are singing out the glories of His name, and we are doing that together. Do not neglect to meet together. And it says, encourage one another. Don't do this, but instead do this. Friends, meet and pray and eat and sing and read and laugh. Be together and encourage one another, and do it all the more as the day draws near, whether that is the day that you will be ushered into the presence of the King, or whether that's the day that some despot in this world might try and stop us from being together. All the more as the day draws near, gather together and encourage one another. And friends, if any of this has resonated with you, any of this long sermon has resonated with you, and you are yet to know Christ as your Savior, then friends, I need you to understand that you, even in this moment, are likely being called. You're being called to belief and repentance. And belief is a beautiful gift. I am not going to lie to you. Friends, as Christians, we believe some crazy things. We believe crazy things. We believe that God sent His Son as a perfect atonement for our sins. We believe that since before eternity was ever a thing, that God knew us and loved us and called us by name. We believe that God Himself, His Son, came in human form and lived among us perfectly and sinlessly for 33 years, that His perfect and sinless life allowed Him to make a perfect and sinless sacrifice that covers our sin. We believe that He was murdered, and that by His murder, by His blood, we are healed. We believe that He was put in the ground where He lay for 3 days, and then He got up and walked out. We believe that after spending time with His kindred and loved ones and proclaiming the truth of His word and the greatness of His Father's kingdom, He then rose physically into the sky, where He now physically sits at the right hand of God with your name written on His heart. We believe crazy things. We believe that we will see Him again and that we will live eternally in His presence. We believe crazy things. Let's be crazy. Let us be crazy, because friends, that crazy is so much more blessed than the crazy out there. So if we believe crazy things, let us live a crazy life of obedience. Amen? And friends, if you don't believe those crazy things, then none of this applies to you. I said at the beginning of this sermon that there is an exclusivity to Christianity. It is precisely belief in those crazy, blessed, wonderful things that draws us to repentance and the understanding that without Christ, we are doomed, miserable, ugly creatures. That our hearts are black and wicked and deceitful above all things. It's through that repentance that we can know forgiveness. Without repentance, we cannot know forgiveness. And in that forgiveness, friends, is when we can know our full assurance of faith with the sprinkling clean of our hearts. Let us pray together. Awesome and amazing God, we thank You this and every day for Your greatness, for Your mercy, for Your glory. We acknowledge completely, Lord, that we without You are lost. And we would pray, Lord, that even now You would work in us by the power of Your Spirit, that You would increase us in faithfulness and in righteousness. Lord, we admit, even shamefully, that at times we all have doubts, that we all have distractions, and that we all lack the assurance in our own mind that You have promised to us and written on our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that You would forgive us of those things, and we pray that You would increase in us our assurance. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to hold fast to the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, that you would cause us to stand fast against a world that calls us mad. Lord, we pray that you would help us to set aside fears, that we would never neglect the righteous and holy gift of gathering together. Lord, we pray that you would empower us to consider how we could spur one another on to love and good works. And we pray, Lord, desperately, that you would increase in us our faith and our hope and our love. As we turn our attentions now to the receiving of the Lord's Supper, God, would you be glorified? And would we be edified? It is in Jesus' name that we pray these things together. Amen.